Mark 14, 1 to 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and to kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. And there were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment wasted like this? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me with you." She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand, before burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is God's word. We pray one more time and ask God to enable us to understand and apply His word to our lives today. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your word. These aren't idle words. These are just a bunch of stories, Lord. These are Your words given to us so that we can become more like Your Son, Jesus Christ. They're given to encourage us. They're given to rebuke us. They're given to challenge us. They're given to prepare us, Lord. These words are life. These words are sharper than any two-edged sword, Lord. They divide heart and soul. They penetrate, they expose our thoughts and intentions. And because they are such, we preach them, Lord. We preach them boldly, we preach them compassionately. We don't shy away. Lord, help us not only to understand, but empower us, dear Lord, to apply these words so that leaving here today, we are a little bit more like Your Son, Jesus Christ, who shed His blood, who did not consider the cost, and gave His life as a ransom for many. This I pray in Christ's name, amen. Can you smile at me? No, you can't smile at me. Smile at me, you guys, okay? Okay, we're in chapter 14 now. Mark has just concluded chapter 13. That's this portion of where Jesus responds to the disciples' question. Remember, they're on the side of the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple, and they asked him, "When will be the end of times?" In Mark, Jesus responds in chapter 13. He tells them all about the end of times. Now, if you're following along in other gospel accounts, on the side of the Mount of Olives there, after a very busy Tuesday and Passion Weeks, Jesus said many, many more things on the side of the mountain there. He said several parables, but Mark limits it to his response to the direct question about the ends of times. Now, as Mark begins here in chapter 14, Jesus is rapidly, very quickly approaching the day where he will die. In fact, Mark says it this way: it was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And we haven't gone to many parallel texts, but this is interesting. If you go with me to Matthew 26, go with me to Matthew 26. Just turn back one book, Matthew 26, because this is the parallel account. Jesus is on the side of the mountain there. It appears that a lot of his disciples have now joined him. Remember, he was speaking to 4 of the disciples there about the end of the times, but many of his disciples have now joined him on the side of the mountain, which probably means that some of the ladies that followed him as well were there as well. And this is what Jesus says. And when Jesus had finished all these things, Matthew 24, 25, 26, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." So here on the side of the mountain, on Tuesday afternoon, he predicts specifically the day he will be given over and the day that he will die. 2 days he will be delivered up and crucified. And it has to be Passover, doesn't it? It has to be Passover to fulfill all prophecies. Go with me once again to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you can't find it, that's fine. I'll read it to you. "Do you not know," this is Paul speaking to a church in Corinth, about a church who has allowed sin to run rampant. But this is what he says. "Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" He's talking about sin and how it penetrates or permeates the whole body. "Cleans out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." Get rid of the sin. "As you really are unleavened. For Christ," what is the next phrase? "Our Passover lamb has been sacrificed." In 2 days, according to Mark 14, the Passover meal will be celebrated. We had here last year a gentleman who prepared the Passover meal for us. Do you remember that? And it started shortly before sundown, and it went to midnight of that day. Sundown was the end of the one day. I mean, before sundown is the end of one day, because the Jewish day began at sundown and went to the next sundown, from about 6 o'clock to 6 o'clock. And so the Jewish Passover meal would be celebrated in 2 days. It would start shortly before the sun went down, and it would go all the way to midnight. That was one of the major feasts the Jews celebrated from year to year. There were 3 major feasts. This is one of them, and it had to be celebrated in Jerusalem. What was the Passover meal? Do you remember? It was the way the Jews remembered the Lord delivering them from Egypt. Remember the 10 plagues that came upon the house of Egypt because they would not let the people go. God finally poured out his wrath on Egypt when he killed the firstborn son of every home that had not killed the lamb and had painted on the two doorsteps and the lintel of the door the blood. And if the angel of death did not see the blood there in the door, he would kill the firstborn son, animal of that house. But if he did see the blood on the doorpost, what would the angel of death do? Pass over. And so that's why they celebrated their Passover. It was a day of remembrance, remembering that God had passed over their house and had poured out his wrath on the children of Egypt. Why did Christ have to die on Passover? To fulfill all Scripture, fulfill all Scripture. Christ is our Passover lamb. If we appropriate the blood of Jesus Christ, if we by faith trust, and that's what the people of Israel had to do, they had to trust that God would pass over their house if the blood was up there. If we trust in Jesus Christ, we trust in his sacrifice on the cross for us as the Passover lamb, God's wrath will not be poured out on us. Right? And that's what they were celebrating. And the Passover was the first day of a week-long festival of celebration called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. If you go back in Exodus, I think it's Exodus 12 around there, as God is preparing the people to depart from Egypt, he says one of the things that you must do is you must prepare unleavened bread. Why unleavened bread? Because they would not have time to see the yeast rise. They had to be ready. They had to be ready to leave right away. And so the bread had to be unleavened. It had to be without yeast. It could not be given time to rise. And so for a whole week they remembered the Passover. They remembered it by not only the Passover meal itself, but the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. They needed to be prepared. And 2 days before, what does the text tell us? The priests are seeking a way to arrest him. Already that day, early in the morning, just a little bit of background here. Remember, This is the Passover week. This is the Holy Week. This is the final week of Jesus' life here on earth before he was crucified. On Sunday, he had ridden to Jerusalem on a donkey, and they are singing his praises. He goes back Sunday night to Bethany. Monday morning, he comes in, curses a fig tree, and then what does he do in the temple? He cleans out the temple. He clears it out. He doesn't clean it out. He clears it out. And he calls it a house of what? Robbers. It was supposed to be a house of prayers, a house of robbers. And the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the religious, they're really mad at Jesus. Jesus is undermining their authority. And so Jesus leaves that day, and the next day, Tuesday, the day that Mark tells us here in Mark chapter 14, Tuesday morning begins very early. Jesus comes back into Jerusalem. He sees the fig tree. It's dead. It's been cursed. This is all review. You can read chapters 12 and 13 if you want, chapter 12. And then, as soon as he walks into the temple, the Sanhedrin pounces on him. Not literally, but they question him. They're mad at him. They're questioning his, what's the first thing they do? They question his authority. He says, where do you get your authority? And he says, well, I'm not going to answer your question. Well, I'll answer it if you answer me one question. Well, remember the question he asked them? Where did John get his authority? And there in chapter, at the beginning of the day, on Tuesday, they say in their hearts, if we say that John got his authority from God, then the people will revolt and say, well, why don't we believe in John? Remember, they're already afraid of the people Tuesday morning. And then Jesus tells this parable about the tenants. Remember that parable where a landowner sent his servants to gather the grapes and they would kill the servants. They kept on killing servant after servant after servant. Finally, he sends what? His son. He said, thou will listen to them. But what do they do with the son? They kill him as well. And the Pharisees, they made the connection. They said, Jesus is talking about us. And they wanted to arrest him there. In fact, go with me to 13:12. Just turn back one page if you have to. In my Bible, you have to turn back. 13:12, after that parable, it says they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people. For they perceived that he had told a parable against them, so they left him and went away. And so all during the day, Tuesday, thinking of a way to get Jesus in seven different confrontations there. We went over that in chapter 12. Jesus is confronted by all the different groups of the religious. Jesus does the confronting at times, but most of the time he is confronted, and every single time Jesus has an answer. Every single time Jesus shows his authority over the religious rulers, proving only that his death is not some accident. Jesus is not the victim of the religious rulers of the time. Jesus has authority to lay down his life, and Jesus has the authority to take up his life again. Jesus is in charge of all this. And I didn't give you any notes this week, I'm sorry. They're not in your Bible, but the first point would be this. The conspiracy against Christ by the religious outsiders. God is accomplishing his purposes in 2 days. The eternal begotten Son will give up his life. This is not a random series of events that just happens to work out. God is sovereignly orchestrating the week so that Jesus dies on Friday. God from eternity past has panned us out. God is driven by his own glory, by his own love for the world. But in Mark chapter 14, we not only see God's plan being worked out, but we also begin to see the hearts of the creatures that God created. In Mark 14, it's very, very similar to other passages in Mark. I've said this word before. It's not my word. It's a word that some theologian thought up. It's called a Markan sandwich. You remember hearing that before? A Markan sandwich? 2 pieces of bread. A text of scripture, and then you got the insides. In this passage, it's the same thing. Mark is showing us something. The 2 pieces of bread are verses 1 and 2, where the Pharisees conspire. The outside religious leaders conspire against Christ. And then in verse 10 and 11, we have the bottom piece of the sandwich. It's more bread. And this conspiracy is not by the outsiders, but it's by a
what? Insider. And then we have verses 3 to 9, which is the meat of the sandwich, which is Mark is trying to make the point. He's trying to reveal to us hearts of men. Okay? So in verses 1 and 2, the conspiracy against Christ, the religious outsiders, the chief priests and the scribes, these are basically the ruling legal body of the day, were seeking a way to kill Jesus by stealth. By stealth, because they did not want what? They didn't want the crowds who admired Jesus to be in an uproar. They didn't know how to get Jesus away from the crowds. So in their mind, the text is telling us that the Passover and the feast and the unleavened bread is the worst time to kill him. This is the worst time because the city is conflated with all kinds of pilgrims. Pilgrims from all over Israel, from all over the world. There are hundreds of thousands of people there in Jerusalem. And they said, this is the worst time in the world to kill him. So we're going to have to wait until after the Passover. Right? That's what the text says. But it couldn't wait, could it? Why? Because the Lamb of God who was slain before the foundation of the world had to die on Friday. He had to be slain at exactly the worst time that they thought in their own mind. God's plans are never thwarted, are they? Never. Job 42:2 says this. Job says this, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. No purposes of God can be thwarted. Not even the evil plans of wicked men who want to kill him after the Passover. Why don't they kill him during the Passover? I've said this before. Why? Because of their fear of the uproar of the crowd, right? Isn't that the reason he gives here? For not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. But look, folks, how ironic this is. Look how much God is in control over the events of that week. Over the death of his son. This is no happenstance. This was planned way back in eternity past. Because why does Jesus die on Friday? What does the crowd do on Friday? Remember, they're afraid of the crowd, the uproar of the crowd. But what does the crowd do on Friday? What is the uproar of the crowd on Friday? Crucify him! Crucify him! See how much things change in just a short days because of whom? Not because of the evil leaders, because of what? God. Jesus knows what he's doing. Look how much God is in control. Their hearts here in chapters, the first piece of bread, their hearts are exposed. And we see that they are motivated out of a fear for the people. But we also see in this text and beyond, in fact, if you go just a few verses later in Mark chapter 15, verse 10, when Jesus is brought to Pilate, Pilate was keen. He knew the political tendencies of the Sanhedrin. This is what it says. For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. The chief priests delivered Jesus up out of envy. They were jealous of Jesus. They not only feared the people, they were jealous of Jesus. Why? Why were they jealous of Jesus? Because he had taken their position of authority. The people were following him. They were transferring their trust. And to him, they had lost power. They had lost control over the people. Not only that, their hearts were driven by self-righteousness. They were the owners of the truth. They were the interpreters of the law. Jesus did away with the law for most intents and purposes. He says, you're not justified by keeping to the law. You're justified by faith in the one who keeps the law perfectly. In fact, when they come before the Sanhedrin, what do they accuse him of? What is worthy of death? They call him something. They call him a blasphemer. One who blasphemes against God. People who are full of themselves. They were motivated by greed. They were motivated by self-love. They were motivated by hatred. And all their evil plans were put on hold just for the sake of convenience. just for the sake of not causing the crowds to go in an uproar when it didn't suit their purposes. But they were willing to wait, weren't they? They were willing to wait to kill Jesus. But God wasn't willing to wait. And then you go to verses 10 and 11. I'm going to jump 3 to 9. We're not going to do it in order here because Mark doesn't do it in order either. Actually, he writes it as if 3 to 9 happened that same day. But as we'll study a little bit later, it really doesn't happen that same day. Mark is trying to make a point here, okay? So in verses 10 and 11, I'll explain that a little bit further later on. But it says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The then there, in verse 10, that first word, then, that ties it to verses 1 and 2. On that same day, while the disciples, or the Sanhedrin, these religious rulers, are thinking, how in the world are we going to get Jesus alone? We're going to have to wait until after the Passover, after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then we'll arrest him, and then we'll kill him. But that same time is when Judas goes to them. It ties the two sandwiches together, two pieces of bread together. Let me just go back just a little bit. Mark is trying to do something here. He puts 1 and 2 together with verses 11 and 12. The meat of the text is 3 to 9. Why does, and Mark 3 to 9 actually happens a week earlier. How do I know that? Because if you go to John chapter 12, which is a parallel account, it says that this happening where Mary breaks this woman breaks the fast happened 6 days before the Passover. So 4 days before what happens in 1 and 2, and before what happens in 10 and 11, this event happens. And why does Mark do it that way? Well, he's doing it for a reason. Mark isn't so concerned with chronology. He is portraying an image of Christ. He has given us a real clear picture of what hearts are like. He is trying to expose hearts, not only the hearts of Judas, not only the hearts of the Sanhedrin, but also the hearts of this lady who pours out this expensive oil over Jesus' head. So the time frame for Judas' betrayal is the same time frame as the Sanhedrin's plan to kill Jesus Christ, okay? Now, did the Sanhedrin know, as they were concocting a way by stealth to arrest Jesus, did they know that there was an insider, one of the 12, who was going to hand Jesus to them on a platter? Were they aware of that? I don't think they were. They had no clue that as they're making plans, someone's going to knock at the door and it's going to be Judas willing to give them Jesus. Now, did Jesus know this? Yes or no? Did Jesus know that Judas was a traitor? Yes, he did. Way earlier on in his ministry, when Jesus was multiplying the bread there, and he gave a discourse on the bread of life, listen to what Jesus said in John 6:66. After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? We have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a..." Anybody remember? "Devil." He spoke of Jesus, the Simon, son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus knew when he picked Judas that Judas was going to betray him. This is no surprise to Jesus. This is no surprise to God. God is working out His plan so that Jesus will die when He wants Him to die. Sanhedrin planned to wait after the feast. They were going to wait. But lo and behold, on that same day, an insider comes to betray Jesus. Luke says that Judas was filled with the devil. He was filled with Satan. Does that mean that Judas didn't know what he was doing? No. In fact, if you remember chapter 8 of Mark, Jesus predicted for the first time that he was going to die, and Peter rebuked him.
No way! You're not going to die, Jesus. That's not part of our plans for your life. You're the reigning Messiah.
And what did Jesus say to Peter? Get thee behind me, what? Satan. And then he explains what that means. He says to Peter, you aren't thinking of the things of what? God. You are thinking of the things of man. And so Peter in that man was acting more like Satan than he was God. He had his agenda that he wanted carried out for Christ, not God's agenda. And when Satan entered, when Luke says that Satan entered Peter, that's what he's saying. Judas was motivated by his own agenda for Jesus Christ. The Sanhedrin were motivated by greed, self-righteousness, fear, hate. Judas was motivated by his own agenda for Jesus Christ. Judas began to see the writing on the wall. Jesus isn't going to be the type of Messiah that I want him to be. He's not going to be the Savior from Rome. He's got a different agenda. He's going to save people from their sins. I don't want that kind of Jesus. I don't want a Jesus going to save me from my sin. I want a Jesus who's going to save me from Rome, from my circumstances. And I don't like this kind of Jesus. And so I'm going to betray Jesus because Jesus isn't meeting my expectations. I'm going to turn my back on him. And he offered. In fact, this text doesn't tell us, but other texts tell us that Judas made the suggestion for money. And he didn't ask for a whole lot of money. 30 pieces of silver. That was the going rate for a slave. He wasn't going to get rich off of betraying Jesus, but he says, if Jesus isn't going to give me what I want, I'm going to turn my back on Jesus and I'm going to get what I want, even though it's not a whole lot. That's what I'm going to do. And so Judas was motivated by greed. Maybe he was motivated by a lot of other things, but the text tells us it was definitely greed. You don't do what I want, God. You don't give me what I want, Jesus is saying, I'm just going to turn my back on it and I'll turn you over just for 30 pieces of silver, nothing. Judas has rejected Jesus Christ as the suffering servant, the Messiah who came to die. This wasn't his plans for Jesus. He wanted a king to liberate him from Rome. Maybe Judas had heard there was a bounty out on Jesus' head. Because in John 11:55, this is what it says. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. And they were all looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? You think that he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given order that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. And maybe Judas had heard that. He says, I'm going to get something out of Jesus. And I'll get 30 pieces of silver. Money was one of the motivators. And what was the Sanhedrin's response when Judas knocked on the door that night and was willing to give up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver? What does the text say?
They're willing to wait a week.
But now, here's a gift.
They don't have to wait a week. We can do it right now. We got an insider. Can't tell us when Jesus is alone.
Our plan is working out. Jesus is going to die. This is a gift from God to us. A little ironic there. Jesus is a gift to us from God, isn't he? But not in the way they were thinking. Humanly speaking, the Sanhedrin thought, this isn't going to work out. We're going to have to wait a while. But God's plan was superintending this whole event. So we see in verses 1 and 2 a conspiracy against Christ by the outsiders. We see in turn in 11 a conspiracy against Christ from an insider. And then in 3 to 9 we see a celebration of Christ. And while he was in Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of an ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good to them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed to the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Remember, chronologically, this happened 4 days earlier, according to John. But Mark puts it here for a reason, superintended by the Holy Spirit of God. This isn't just Mark's own choosing. God, by the Holy Spirit, has told Mark to put this passage, although not chronologically correct here. 2 Peter 1:20 says this, knowing this, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God. And I think it very reasonable here that Mark puts this story here because Mark is drawing a contrast for us between those who reject God, reject Christ, and those who embrace Him. There is no middle ground when you consider the person of Jesus Christ. There are, in God's economy, no fence sitters. Mark is making a point here. In this chapter, he's making a point to us, he's making a point to his Roman leaders, that serving Christ means total abandonment. You can't have the mind of Christ and be wrapped up in the things of this world. You can't be both hot and cold when it comes to your commitment to Jesus Christ. You're either totally for Him, or you're totally against Him. There's no middle ground. Jesus Christ Himself, abandoned Himself totally to the cross. And as His disciples, it's a total commitment to Christ. And Jesus Christ has been teaching them this for 3 chapters now, 4 chapters, 5 chapters. And He's teaching them a visual lesson. Mark is teaching us. If you're going to be my disciples, you've got to take up your cross, deny yourself daily, and follow Christ. Jesus said it this way, if you want to save your life, what do you have to do? You have to lose it for Him. If you try to save your life here on this earth, by having some of the few good things here in this earth, and then you want Jesus Christ too, what does Jesus Christ say? You'll lose it. You'll lose it all. And Jesus is teaching us, the Holy Spirit of God is teaching us this morning, that our commitment to God must be total. In fact, when Jesus speaks to one of the churches there in Revelation, He says, I wish that your works were either what? Hot or cold. But because you're lukewarm, what does God want to do with that church? Vomit them. Spit them out of His mouth. Jesus is in the home here of Simon the leper. He's no longer a leper, right? Because if he was a leper, he wouldn't be hosting a feast in his home. The lepers were unclean. In fact, they had to call out, remember? Unclean! Unclean! They had to live outside the city. They couldn't have anybody in their home. But obviously, this Simon the leper has been, what? Cured. The text doesn't tell us. But who do you think? Who do you think might have cured Simon the leper? Yeah, the text doesn't tell us. And maybe he's having a banquet in celebration of Jesus. He's known as Simon the leper. meaning, possibly meaning, the text doesn't tell us, possibly meaning that this Simon the leper was known to the Roman readers. He was known in the early church. In Brazil, when we were in Brazil, Brazilians don't use last names. You know, here, Evan? Evan who? Evan Walters. Oh yeah, I know Evan Walters, right? But in Brazil, in this culture, oftentimes they didn't use last names. They would, so Simon. Simon who? Oh, Simon the leper. Okay, in Brazil, John. John who? Well, John, the guy with the beard. Oh, that John. Yeah, I know John the beard, you know. This is funny. Even on ballots, we're having an election here this week, even then they'll have a ballot there. Like in our city, there was a Chionzi, which is the little uncle. That was his name. But there were several little uncles, okay? And so on the ballot, it would say, the little uncle who owns the pharmacy. And that would be on the ballot. Oh, yeah, that little uncle owns the pharmacy. I know him. I'll vote for him. Well, now Simon is known as the leper. He's actually a Lex leper, and he's this banquet in honor of his guest. What do you think motivates Simon, if indeed Simon has been cured by Jesus, what do you think would motivate him to have a banquet for Jesus? Thankfulness, right? Gratitude for God. And for what Jesus did to him. And as they're reclining at the table, and you know that this isn't a high table like we have here in the States. Now, this is a low table, and they're reclining on pillows with their feet behind them on their left hand, using their right hand to feed themselves. Low to the pillow, a lady. It tells us a lady, an unnamed lady, comes up from behind, and she's not there to serve food, which was usually the place of women in that society, was to serve food. What does she do? She doesn't serve food. This was unheard of. This was unthinking. You didn't do this. Now, I already gave it away. Mark doesn't name the lady because it's not his point. His point is to reveal hearts. And all of us can either identify with the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, Judas, this lady. But if you're really curious, and I was, you go to John chapter 12 and you find out that this lady is Mary. Mary, the sister of Martha, the sister of Lazarus. And some people think that Simon, this isn't in the text, this is pure speculation, but some people think that Simon was her father. Okay? It's irrelevant, but just your information. Some people think that so they're in their home. And they're having this banquet for Jesus. And she comes with this alabaster. There were different shapes and sizes, but this one was a rather large alabaster. It was made out of a variation of marble. Very tall, slender neck. And it was made out of nard, pure nard. It wasn't diluted with water or anything else. And it came from regions beyond Israel. Some people think it came from Saudi Arabia or from India. But it was the text does it. It was very, very, what? Costly. And if you read the gospel account from John, it was over a pound of nard. Now, what's a pound of nard? A pound is about 16 ounces. I have a bottle here I use to drink. Do you know how many ounces this is? God, you know, don't you? It's about 8 ounces, I think. 8 ounces. Huh? 16? Oh, 16 ounces. Oh, okay, yeah. 16 ounces, you're right. And I have my glasses on. Yeah, 16 ounces. A pound is about 33 ounces. Are you laughing at me? 33 ounces. So it would be about 2 bottles of this. That's how much perfume, or that's much how oil she had in this container. 2 bottles of it. It wasn't like you ladies buy perfume, right? Whoops. You ladies buy perfume? Ah, I'm getting shocked. No, I'm not. You ladies are buying perfume, and what do you buy? How big? I mean, you spend buku bucks on some of you don't, okay. But if you don't buy this. If you buy a big container, what are you buying, basically? Water, right? But this is a rather large container, 33 ounces of oil, and it's very, very costly. Pure nard. You know how much it costs? And the gas, they say how much it costs, didn't they? So you could have sold this for how many denarii? 300 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. A Jewish man will work how many days during the week? 6 days. Why didn't he work seven? That's right, because he honored the Sabbath, okay? So it was basically a year's wages. So think of your salary. She had a year's salary of very precious oil. Where in the world did you get this money? It's probably, most commentators think it's probably a family heirloom. Something that had been in the family for years. And if they wanted to use it, how would they use it? Sparingly, right? They would take off the top. A little dab, right? And then they put it carefully back on. And what does she do? Does she get just a little dab for Jesus? A little dab will do you? Remember that commercial? Is that what she does? She breaks the top off. This receptacle is not going to be used anymore. And she pours it, all of it, all 33 ounces over his head. And John says that she used her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And so it probably fell not only on his hair, but it went down his body, went all the way to his feet that were reclining behind him. And she, in an act of total commitment and love and devotion and worship for Jesus Christ, uses her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. She doesn't ask her family. She doesn't ask her brother that's there. John says that Lazarus is there. She doesn't ask Mary, can I do this? Total abandonment. A radical commitment. A complete sacrifice on her part. Totally sold out for Jesus. There's no turning back here for Mary. Her love for Christ motivates her to pour out her nest egg, maybe, for Jesus Christ. I don't worry about tomorrow. I'm worrying about my Savior who stands here in front of me. Now, her life might have been motivated out of love too. Out of gratefulness because God had healed her brother, brought him back from the grave. And if it is indeed true that her father was a leper, maybe it was that as well. But Jesus points to something that even greater than gratefulness. Her heart is filled with praise because of Jesus' upcoming, what? Death. Jesus recognizes that Mary is anticipating Jesus' death. She was hearing. She was listening to what Jesus had said. In 2 days I will die. She had heard all the other prophecies about Jesus saying, I will die and I will rise again. And what Mary could do was prepare Jesus' body for his death. Now we know that it was customary when a man or anybody died, before they were buried, their body was prepared for the burial with oils and perfume, right? To delay the process of putrefaction. If you remember the story of Jesus' death, he died on a late Friday afternoon. The next day was Sabbath. There was no time, remember? They take him down, they rush him to the grave, they put him in the grave, and there was no time to prepare his body, right? In fact, why did the ladies go early Sunday morning? What was the reason they went early Sunday morning to the tomb? Right, because he was already buried, but they hadn't had a chance. And so Jesus sees in Mary that she is doing something much more beautiful. She is preparing his body for death. Now, when they get there Sunday morning to put oils and spices on his body, do they get a chance to do it? Yes or no? Why not? That's right, he's risen from the dead, and so they don't do it. So Mary didn't see this all perfectly beforehand, but Jesus does, and Jesus sees in Mary an act of devotion, and it was an actual acknowledgement on her part that Jesus Christ's death and resurrection is true. Jesus equates her act of selflessness with the act of his death and burial and resurrection. This is the gospel. And every time the gospel, that's what he says, we didn't make up the word, he said it. Every time this gospel is preached all over the world, China, Pakistan, Tibet, India, Lebanon, Indiana, November 1st, what are we going to remember? Who are we going to remember? We're going to remember Mary's act of devotion. Her acknowledgement of Jesus Christ's death is the basis of the gospel. Now, a little bit later in this chapter, we not only remember Mary's act, but we also remember Jesus' death because Jesus instituted a meal that we celebrate next week, the Passover, the Lord's Supper. Mary is remembered because of her total devotion to the message of the gospel. What's the disciples' reaction? Huh? They're indignant. They were talking. And then they verbalize it. Literally, their noses begin to flare.
They're angry with Mary. Mary, what, are you crazy, lady? That's $40,000 you just blew on Jesus.
What does that say about what they think of Jesus? No, they don't, do they? Jesus, you're not worth it. You're not worth Mary's attention and devotion. And this will all come to play because before we get to the end of the Mark, every single last one of the disciples do what in regards to Jesus? They run away. Thank God for His Holy Spirit. Thank God for second chances, right? But every single one of those disciples, in the text of John tells us that Judas was the instigator of all this. But the disciples fell right in line. Judas was the instigator because what? He was the treasurer. He handled the money. He was siphoning off money. You know, you sell $30,000, you know, I'll probably get... I'll make sure some of it gets... Yeah, I'll make sure some of it gets into my pocket. But Jesus doesn't reprimand Mary, does he? He says she has done a beautiful thing. Not only morally right thing. That's what you should have done. But just a beautiful thing. And he tells the disciples, stop it. Leave her alone. Don't trouble her. You'll always have chances to feed the poor. That's not the point. Jesus he's not saying I don't care about the poor. He says you'll have lots of chances. But this is the chance you have to honor me before I die. Mary has taken a once-in-a-life opportunity to spend everything she has on me. Everything. She'll never have this opportunity again. For Mary, it was the marble flask of 33 ounces of oil that their family had. But it could have been anything. It could have been time. Could have been talents. Could have been other resources. What's Mark saying here? You never lose anything in the long run when you choose Christ over the things of this world. Mary is the only one who doesn't appear to have any regrets for what she did. Peter, at the end of Mark, he weeps bitterly for denying his Savior. Judas, did he have regrets?
Yeah.
He went and hung himself. The Sanhedrin, I don't know what they regret. They probably, their hearts were so hardened, so turned away from the person of God and the Son of Jesus and his Son Jesus Christ. The point is, there are no regrets when you serve Christ with abandon. No regrets for those who pour out their lives to God totally. Not ultimately. Not in the long run. But what about those back then? What about those of us today who try to straddle the fence? Try to have their foot in both worlds. I'll have Jesus, but I'll do this as well. Do you think they live lives of regret? I believe they do. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Mary is remembered as one who exemplifies the gospel message of self-denial, of cross-bearing, of total devotion to Jesus Christ. What do we want to be remembered as? Thank you, Brenda. Let's bow our heads in prayer.